I'm really trying to strategically set up our time of prayer before we have our communion service on Sunday. And so I want to look at four ongoing ways that we ought to be praying for our assembly. And when I say that, and when we look at these things, it's not, I didn't pick out four things that we are just wildly deficient in, and in a, you know, backhanded way, turn it into a sermon. But I've picked four things that we can all, any church and any Christian, can easily drift into. And one of the things that that I know, there are plenty of things I don't know, but one thing that I do know is that if you want to grow and if you want to maintain and move forward on the things that the Lord has given you, it has to be intentional. Okay? It does not accidentally happen. Okay, and that's just kind of common sense with everything else. You know, Brother Davis has several building projects going, and he's not haphazard about any of them. He has to intentionally build them in order for them to be completed. We could go through the congregation and talk about anything else that you do where something is meant to be built or grown, and it's just kind of a common sense deal that you have to be intentional about it. And sometimes we can forget about that from a spiritual standpoint, but the reality is, and always will be, you will never accidentally grow spiritually, and you will never stumble upon accidentally being faithful or maintaining faithfulness or anything else like that. It has to be intentional. And so these four things are in those veins. It's not that we're horrible in all these things. It's that every church in every age has the potential of just drifting in some of these areas. So for the first one, we're going to look in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And again, just kind of in a nutshell, as we meet together on Sunday to observe the Lord's Supper, it's a memorial. It's really a celebration of the fact that we've been united to Christ and we have been united to one another. And so it's both a memorial of, or a celebration of, the fact that the Lord has saved us and He has redeemed us. But it's also just as closely tied to the reality that since we've been united to Christ, then Christ has united us to one another as a body. And there are some special privileges and some special blessings that go along with that. And so these prayers will be tied to those two things. All right, Luke chapter 10. This is Christ who's sending His disciples out. I'm just going to take two verses here. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 19. Jesus says, "Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." So prayer number one would be that we would rejoice in our redemption. Okay? That we would rejoice in our redemption. That it wouldn't just become old hat. That it wouldn't take a sideline to other things that seem to be more dramatic or more captivating. I mean, you see what Jesus is telling the disciples here, and rightfully so. He's given them power to do miraculous things. They're going to be able to do things that we cannot do today. And Jesus says, okay, it is a big deal that these spirits are subject unto you, but that's nothing compared to the fact that your names are written in heaven. And so, brothers and sisters, one of the things that we always have the potential to losing is losing our focus on the main reason why we're here. And that is because we have been redeemed from the slave market of sin. We have been made children of God through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That's not just one message, that is the message. Okay? That's why we're here. That's the unifying factor that brings us here. And so we go to a couple of different passages that would kind of flesh some of this out. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Starting in verse 9, it says, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye." Now, this really is, just in a very short summary form, this really is our story. The story of each redeemed child of God is that the Lord found us wandering around in a desert, in a waste howling wilderness. In other words, we were clueless. We were wandering around, hopeless, blind, deaf, marching headlong into our own destruction. That's where we come from. We weren't wandering around in the desert trying to find the Lord. We were wandering around, really, I guess the best way to say it is what we've already said, wandering to our own destruction. We were following the desires of our hearts. We were following what we thought was right in our own eyes. And all along the way, we were accumulating a sin debt that was going to have to be paid for one way or the other. Because we live in a world that was created by a sovereign God who has a holy standard that he will hold the world to. That's including everyone in this room. And in God's economy, or as far as the standard of righteousness goes, that's a very serious thing. It's not a small thing with God. And what we know from Romans 3 is that every single one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But then, we come to the latter part of Deuteronomy 32:10, or Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, where Isaiah says, "Let us reason together, though your sins be as scarlet, I will wash them as white as snow." The picture there is the atonement for sin. That is, yes, you have a sin debt that has to be paid for, but the Lord is going to make provision for that. The sin that you have committed and the debt that you have accumulated has stained you in such a way that it is impossible for you to get rid of that. It will stick to you and stick with you until the day that you die, and then payment will be made. And what we learn in Isaiah is that the Lord has made another way. The Lord has made a way for that sin to be covered, to be cleansed, to be washed, to be paid for. What that means is, if we live life in the realm of reality, and what I mean by the realm of reality is this: What matters goes beyond what happens in the next 15 minutes. Okay? What the most significant realities that we live under have a far-reaching timeline. So that the most important thing that we do is not going to be tomorrow or the next day or the next day or the next day. the most significant events that affect us have to do with eternity. They have to do with the day that we will come face to face with the God of heaven, again, who has a righteous standard, who's created a world and has every right to do what he wants to with it. And what we learn is that if we are left to ourselves, then we have no reason to hope for anything good. We are enemies by our very nature. Anything that we could offer God is offered with sin-stained hands and sin-stained motives. And so even if we could try to offer God something, God's not taking what we're offering. We don't have the currency that he accepts. And so as we come together to observe the Lord's Supper, one of the realities that should always be our focus, but one of the realities that we observe there is the fact that our sin was placed upon Christ and was paid for in full, and that his righteousness was placed upon us so that there is absolutely nothing that stands in the way of you being reconciled to God and growing in a living relationship with him. Now, when we think about that, we could do a couple of things. We could say, oh yeah, that's the gospel. You know, we know that. That's true. We've heard those kinds of sermons before. We've read those kinds of things before. But brothers and sisters, the prayer is not that we would say, yeah, that's right. The prayer is that the Spirit of God would make that such a reality in our own hearts that we would rejoice in the realities of redemption. And rejoicing really is the appropriate response. Lord, you have in your mercy, in your grace, just meaning in a way that we never deserved, in a way that was unnecessary on your part, in a way that we never merited, you have given us your Son, and you have reconciled us through his work and through the payment that he made and really the penalty that he endured on our behalf. And so now we are sons and daughters of the King, and all the privileges that go along with that. And so if we're not careful, again, it doesn't matter who you are, if we're not careful, we could know all the facts about redemption. We could know all the passages that back up those realities, and yet we could be completely unmoved by all of that. Right? So what does it take? Well, we've said this kind of thing before. It's not that we try to manufacture a response. Okay? So it's not that, and this is, you know, there are times where people can, just out of sentimentality, feel like that if we're coming together and we're observing the Lord's Supper, you know, if I don't shed some tears and if I don't cry, then you know, I didn't really enter in the way that I should have. Well, you may be emotional and you may cry, and that's fine. But the point is not shedding tears, and the point is not necessarily these outward manifestations or manufacturings of an emotional response. The point is, redemption is talking about me, right? I'm the one who deserved God's wrath. It's not just some abstract story about a glob of people that have no faces and identities. It's a story about me. And it's a story about a body of believers that I love. And it's a story about other believers that I love. And it's a story about a God who would go to unfathomable depths to prove his love for his people and redeem them back to himself. So really we're talking about the fact that we have been brought into the greatest love story the world has ever heard. How could we be unmoved by that, right? And if we're not careful, we will be. So the prayer is that we would rejoice in our redemption. That we would rejoice in our redemption. That's prayer number one. Prayer number two. We're going to go to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Okay, so in this section, in Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4, there is an emphasis, the theme of not falling into unbelief, the theme of not being able to enter into the rest that's been provided due to a heart of unbelief. He talks about it again and again and again and again. And so here's the prayer. The prayer is that not only would we rejoice in redemption, but the prayer is also that we would not drift toward unbelief. We would not drift toward unbelief. What do I mean by that? Because in some ways you might think, well, that sounds kind of strange. You know, we have a Bible here. We preach out of it. We articulate doctrinal stances and so forth and so on. What do you mean unbelief? Well, it's not necessarily that you would get to the place to where you say, well, you know, I guess I just don't believe in the deity of Jesus after all. Okay, that's an easy one to detect, right? Nobody here is gonna let that fly under the radar. Or maybe, I don't believe that, whatever, some truth about Scripture. It's not that that's necessarily under consideration here. Drifting toward unbelief in the sense that I think Hebrews is talking about it, and in the sense that I mean it here, is that there are times where we can have a very difficult time embracing the realities of the gospel. Because the truth is, if we really think about it, the realities of the gospel really do sound way too good to be true. If we take it at face value, if we take it for what it says. So what do I mean by that? Well, look in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And I'm just going to take this little phrase at the end of, it's Romans chapter 5, verse 20, but I'm just going to read the second half of the passage there. You're familiar with this. It's not anything new. Romans chapter 5, verse 20, the second sentence, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. What does that mean? Well, it means that the power of grace far exceeds the power of your sin. Isn't that a wonderful reality? Brothers and sisters, I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but we have a hard time believing that reality. We have a hard time putting the focus where Scripture puts the focus at times. What does it mean? What does it mean that the power of grace exceeds the power of your sin? Well, from a functional level, from a theological level, really it simply means this. If you're in Christ, God's not mad at you. If you're in Christ, it's impossible for God to become mad at you. And at that point, we kind of step back for a second and say, whoa, 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 wait a second. What do you mean? We just got finished talking about redemption and that we live in a world that was created by a holy God who has a righteous standard and who demands that that righteous standard be met. And when that righteous standard isn't met, then something has to happen. So how in the world could we say that God is not mad at us as a blanket statement for anyone who's in Christ? And the way that we say that is that Christ has satisfied every jot and every tittle of the law on behalf of his people. Now, does that mean that there's never any correction? No, it doesn't mean that. But whenever God corrects his people, that's out of love. That's not out of anger. And brothers and sisters, one of the things that if we're not careful, and we could talk about more here as far as unbelief, but this is I think this is a very common one. One of the things that we will drift toward if we're not careful is that we will emphasize the realities of sin over and above the realities of the gospel. What do I mean by that? I don't mean that we should stop talking about sin, but I do mean that sin should always be a segue to the gospel. Okay? When we're thinking about belief and what it is that we're supposed to be embracing about the realities of being redeemed in Christ, it's that there's not a single possible thing that could separate you from the love of God. Isn't that something? You say, well, you know what? My Bible reading this year has just not been what it has been in the past. Okay, get with it. But God's not mad at you because of that. Does that sound blasphemous? Does that sound liberal? Okay, because it's Scripture. If it does, it's Scripture. You see, the reality is that in Christ we have been redeemed and freed from a performance-based relationship to where we live in such a way that we say, if I do A and B and C, then God will be happy. Well, the story of the Old Testament is Israel did A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and God still wasn't happy because they never could do it right. And if we come over into the New Testament and we live under the blood of Christ and we think that Christ's blood gives me a tad bit of a boost, but I can still add to that, and I can still make God more happy with me than he would be with somebody else, we completely misunderstand grace. Now, is God pleased and does God bless faithfulness? Well, of course he does. Okay, that's a reality. But is God any more pleased with you from the sense of you have a higher place in God's heart than someone else who doesn't perform as well as you? So let's just take it this way, and this is a hypothetical, okay? So don't get up in arms about it. Let's just say that there is a regenerate individual in this assembly, okay? And I'm assuming there's several. And then let's just say that there is a group of people out there that we would not recognize as being anywhere close to sound, Church of Christ. And there's an individual in the Church of Christ that is regenerate. Is God any more pleased with you as far as you're standing before him than he is with that individual? The answer is no. The answer is no. Why? Because the only reason God accepts you is because of the work of Christ. Your acceptance has nothing to do with the fact that you're part of what I obviously think is a good, sound, healthy church. Okay? Now, there are blessings that accompany that, but that has absolutely nothing to do with your standing before God. Your standing before God is based on solely, absolutely nothing else besides the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, and some people might take that and say, well, it doesn't matter what we do then. Well, that's not true. Because as we're talking here about entering into rest and unbelief, obviously, the more truth you have, the more rest you're going to have, and the less likely you're going to fall and drift into unbelief. And so when I say that, don't hear me say, doctrine doesn't matter, what church you go to doesn't matter. I'm not saying any of that, but what I am saying is this. We should never, ever, ever think that anything that we possibly could do can add to or take away what Christ has done on our behalf. We've talked about this before, but you know, when Christ is baptized and then the voice comes from heaven and he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Brothers and sisters, that's our hope. That our hope is that the Father is pleased with the Son. And if he's pleased with the Son and I'm united to the Son, then he's pleased with me too. Not the Father is pleased with the Son and the fact that I did make it through the Bible last year. Or almost. Okay, that's not it. Now, the Bible reading is a blessing, but God would never give you any merit for that. You want to know why? Let me just ask you this. Have you ever gotten sleepy while you were reading the Bible? Have you ever gotten bored while you were reading the Bible? Well, if you have, outside of Christ, we'll see you in hell. Okay? And it's funny to say it that way, but it's reality. That's all it takes. You could be bored with the Word of God. Well, yeah, we all could. So then how could we try to rest on our laurels that way? So the unbelief part here is more of us embracing the freedom that we've been given rather than trying to, you know, tear down the other things. So think about realities like this. Again, if you're in Christ, God is not mad at you. It's impossible for him to be mad at you. Think about Zephaniah chapter 3. You'll know this passage. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Says, "In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love, and he will joy over thee with singing." I wonder how different that is. I mean, I know you've heard that passage before, but I wonder how different that is as far as God's disposition there. I wonder how different it is than what we typically think God's default disposition is. Sometimes we live and speak as if we think God is in heaven with a scowl on his face, that God is in a state of constant disappointment because his people aren't living up to what he thought they would or should do. Not the case. Zephaniah says that God is rejoicing over his people with singing. By the way, it really is an insult to God's intelligence to think that he would be disappointed over our failures as if somehow we haven't lived up to what God thought we were. You realize that God knows how unfaithful you are? And you realize you're far more unfaithful than you think you are. Some of the things that make you feel good about yourself, God would condemn you for. So God doesn't have a scale. He's not disappointed that you haven't lived up to his standard. He's rejoicing that his Son did live up to his standard and did purchase you with his blood. And then he's rejoicing, and this is, again, we're talking about crazy things here, but we're, again, not drifting toward unbelief. And then he's rejoicing because you are his inheritance. Can you believe that? That's what it said in Deuteronomy chapter 32:10. Not only does God have an inheritance for us, but God prizes us as a special possession and calls us his inheritance. Well, if we believe that, then why would we be motivated to do anything? Right, isn't that the answer? Why would we be motivated to do anything if we believe that God isn't mad at us, and if we're in Christ, then God it would take him to become mad with his Son or upset with his Son for him to become upset with us? Why would anybody be motivated to do anything? Well, Because of belief, that's why. Because of belief. That might sound kind of strange. Look in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We talked about this a little bit on Sunday. And it's not to say that that guilt doesn't have a place as far as motivation goes, that God uses that. He does, but guilt is not the primary motivator for the Christian. It's there, and it leads to godly sorrow, which leads to repentance and transformation and those kinds of things. But guilt is not the primary motivator. Fear. When I say fear, I just mean fear that the next shoe is going to fall. Fear that God's judgment is going to consume us. That's not the primary motivator. God judged Christ on our behalf. Right? The judgments of going into exile and the Babylonians and all that fell on Christ so that it will never fall on you. And by that, I don't necessarily mean from a national standpoint. I just mean God's judgment in that way. So that whenever we say that God, that the Father really did place the guilt and the penalty and His wrath for every one of your sins on Christ, on the cross, that's exactly what we mean. There was nothing left to be paid for. Again, sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? Not in theory, but in reality. But in Ephesians chapter 3, this is what Paul says. This is what his prayer is for the church. In Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14, he says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." What's the prayer here? Well, the prayer here is, and it really culminates up to verse 19. The prayer is that we would know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, which is a very strange prayer. Essentially, if we just take it at face value, Paul's saying, my prayer is that you would know what you cannot possibly know. Right? What does he mean by that? Well, what he means by that is that we would grow in an experiential knowledge of Christ's love, which is far too much for our minds to really grasp. Okay? That you would know, the word there is gnosko, it's an experiential knowledge. Okay? It's something that you move into, something that you experience with the senses, I guess we would say. And the prayer is that you would know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. In other words, it's going to be hard to articulate. It's going to be it's more than you can articulate. It's more than you can comprehend. But you can know it. You can know it. Again, we're talking about something that's just too good to be true. What do you think about whenever you read verse 20? Unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. What do you think about? He's able to heal somebody. He's able to cure cancer. He's able to do miraculous things that we would not expect. Some of those things may be fitting as far as just a individual application, but what he's referring to there as far as him doing exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, he's talking about the magnitude of his love for his people. Okay, you can get your mind wrapped around that. He's able to do far more than we can think. According to the power that works in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ throughout all ages, world without end. That whole prayer is centered around knowing the love of Christ. And again, it's a belief. It's It's belief. It's not just knowing the facts. It's living off of the facts. Lord, you love me, and this is the kind of love with which you love me. So, praying that we would rejoice in our redemption. Praying that we would drift toward unbelief. We'll move a little quicker in the, through the next two. Number three, turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 7. Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So prayer number three is the prayer that we would not grow weary in well-doing. Okay, Galatians 6, 7 through 10 essentially tells us this, that what you sow today, you will reap tomorrow. Okay, that's just the way it works. That's the way our world works. Why such an obvious comment like that? Well, because it's not always that obvious. There are times where churches go out of existence and you wonder what happened. Well, what happened is they sowed a certain way that ended up in a certain reaping, or there was a certain harvest, and it wasn't mysterious. Brothers and sisters, what you sow today, as members of this church, and what you sow today in your own personal walk with Christ, you can write it down. You will reap. And so the prayer is that we wouldn't grow weary in well-doing. There's a few realities that go along with that. Number one, it just tells us this, your faithfulness matters. A lot of times we can think, you know, it's just, you know, I'm just one person in the middle of a big congregation, or I'm just one person among many. It doesn't really matter, you know. It's not that big of a deal if I'm not serious about my walk with the Lord, if I'm not serious about trying to warm my own heart to in rejoicing in redemption, or it's not that big of a deal if I drift toward unbelief in some of these things. I'm not a main player in the church. I'm not in leadership, and that doesn't really matter. Well, that's a lie. It does matter. It does matter. What do we mean when we say don't grow weary in well-doing? Well, it's not that we're saying don't get tired. Okay? Everyone gets tired. Not growing weary doesn't mean that you don't get tired. It means that you don't throw in the towel when you get tired. It means that you don't throw your hands up and decide, I'm finished. It means that you don't just take yourself completely out of the realm of responsibilities that the Lord has given you, the areas where the Lord gives you opportunities and so forth and so on. So, over the last several weeks, I've heard several people kind of have a renewed, maybe not a renewed commitment, that is the right word, but even a renewed motivation in making sure that they're sowing what they need to be sowing, doing the things they need to be doing. The truth is, we don't always become inactive or just, you know, completely stagnant because it's intentional, because we decide that's what we're going to do. Usually that's a slow drift that we don't detect until it's too late. So don't grow weary. Your commitment to the spiritual disciplines, your commitment to growing in godliness, your commitment to loving and serving your family and loving and serving your church will have a direct correlation on what we as individuals and collectively as a body reap in the coming years. Okay? That's a sobering thought, isn't it? It's reality. God's not mocked. There's no such thing as a healthy church full of unhealthy members. And so the prayer is that we wouldn't grow weary, that the Lord would bless us to finish well. Now the point here is not, this would be an overreaction, maybe in a ditch I don't intend, and I don't think Scripture intends. The point is not to get as busy as you could possibly get, doing all kinds of things that you don't have time to be doing. Okay? The point here is to be faithful in the season that God has placed you and with the opportunities and responsibilities that God has given you. So there are some people here who are just barely holding on, and your job is to hold on. Okay? Your job is to get the help that you need when you need it. Your job is to do what you can to make sure that your heart and your soul is being fed. And then there are some people who are in some seasons that have more opportunities and more time and more maybe resources for ministry than other people in other seasons. So it's not a one-size-fits-all where you hurry up and get busy just to be busy. It's being faithful with where God has you, when God has you, with the opportunities that He's given you. So don't grow weary. Don't grow weary. And then, last, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We've said praying that we would rejoice in redemption, praying that we would not drift toward unbelief, praying that we would not grow weary in well-doing. And then, I just want to look at the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So the prayer is that we would make every effort to keep the unity in this body that the Spirit has placed here. Okay, unity. It's something that sometimes can go unnoticed and unattended until it's gone. Okay? Then it's obvious to everybody. And so we want to pray that the Lord would bless us to be intentional about, again, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So how is that done? Well, Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 tells us. It's this walking worthy, allowing our walk to weigh as much as our profession. And it means that while we as individuals in the church, we have, you know, there are different gifts and different abilities and those kinds of things, every single member of the church needs to be growing in these four character qualities: humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance. Okay? No one's arrived. We're going to need to be growing in these four character qualities until the day that we die. And the unity of this church, again, there's going to be a direct correlation between these or the lack of these and the state of the unity of the church. Here's why. Just because you're redeemed doesn't mean that you are just automatically spiritually minded. The other thing is, you could be spiritually mature but be way off in an area. Okay. We are quirky people, okay, including me, okay, so I'm not leaving myself out. We have ideas. We put emphases on things that other people don't, and we tend to think some things are ultra important that other people don't think are ultra important. And I'm talking about different individuals now. And so the question is, what do we do whenever we're in a congregation where I think something's super important and you don't think it's important at all, and it's not really a sin issue, it's just a preference issue? How does that work? Is the fact that I'm a pastor, is that the wild card? Do I get to do whatever, you know, is that my preference rules? Well, no. You know, and that's not going to work. The fact that you've been here longer or less or whatever, how do we figure these things out? Well, number one, with humility, we realize this is not my church. This church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, and my part in this church is to honor Him and make important the things that are important to Him. And I know, I wasn't here for any of this, but I know that Brother Wallace used to talk about this, and it's well taken. There's something bad wrong if we are losing our unity arguing over the color of the carpet, right? Or whatever else, anything else like that. Okay? We've stopped pursuing humility when that becomes that important. And I know that's a silly example, but you know this already. If you're married, you know this for sure. Some of your biggest blow-ups have been over silly things, haven't they? Those small little stupid things that just got out of control. Churches split over stupid things all the time. So humility, gentleness. It's okay to disagree with somebody. It's okay to have a different position, a different preference. But the way you communicate that doesn't need to be in a harsh, rash, bulldozing type way. You need to be gentle, meek, patience. Everybody here requires it. Okay. Just in case you didn't know, in order for me to love you, I've got to exercise patience toward you. And it's the same way with you and me. If you're not exercising patience toward me, it's just because you don't know me that well. Okay? It requires patience. Forbearance. We've got to put up with each other. We've got to put up with each other. There are things that are done in certain ways that are going to rub you the wrong way and that are going to rub me the wrong way and so forth and so on. And there are quirks and there are things that we just have to put up with. Why? Because Christ is worth it. That's why. Because the church was never designed to be the place where I got to prop up all my preferences and it was the comfort zone for Lewis because everything's done the way he thinks it ought to be done. No, church, the body, was designed primarily so that your quirks could rub my quirks down and my quirks could rub your quirks down. And it's more of a, this is the place where humility, patience, gentleness, forbearance is grown and exercised because we're rubbing shoulders with one another. We're living with one another in a, not a superficial way, but in a way where conflicts can come about. And you'll notice, I make this emphasis when I'm here, but I think it's an important one to make. You'll notice Paul doesn't say you need to establish unity within the church that you're in. That's not what he says. He says the Spirit has given you the gift of unity by Jesus Christ. You've been given that by Christ through the Spirit. And the only people who can mess that up is us. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? When the unity of a church is broken, the church has no one to blame but themselves. So, again, how does this work? It works when our desires get way out of whack. And so, we could say more about this, but for time's sake, we won't. And so the four things that we're going to pray for on Sunday, and I would encourage you to be praying for the rest of the week as we lead up to Sunday, is the prayer that we would rejoice in our redemption, that it wouldn't just be an encyclopedic knowledge of facts, that we have everything squared away as far as what Scripture says, but that it would be a reality, that we would rejoice over it. Number two, that we would not drift toward unbelief, that we would embrace the realities of Scripture, promises of God, the character of God. Number three, that we would not grow weary in well-doing. Every single person in this room will be tempted to do that. Okay? So that verse is not there for the select few who just tend to wimp out and fall away. We will all be tempted to grow weary in well-doing. Okay? The prayer is that we wouldn't. And then fourth, prayer that we would make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that as we talk about these things and even as we pray through these things, we do that with hope. Lord, we don't list these things off as if it's inevitable that they're one of these four will be our downfall. But we talk about these things fully expecting that these are realities, Lord, that you can preserve and that we can enter into and even grow in. And so, Father, I pray that we would rejoice in the redemption that we have in Christ, that our love for Christ would burn brighter and brighter because we are more and more convinced of the realities of Scripture. Father, I pray that we would not drift off into unbelief, but that we would believe not only what you've said about us and our condition, but that we would also believe the fact that grace has superabounded, much more abounded, over the pitiful condition that you found us in, and that we would lay hold of who you've revealed yourself to be and what you've revealed yourself to have done in redemption. Father, we do pray that you would bless us not to grow weary in well-doing, and pray that you would bless us to strive, to put effort and energy and intentional focus on keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.